Well, good morning. It's good to look out and see all that have come to study God's Word today. We're happy to have you and excited about studying Acts chapter 12 this morning and our continued trek through the book of Acts. In this book, we see the apostles being empowered to witness for Jesus and spread the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and beyond that now as we're in chapter 12 and the gospel has gone far north of Jerusalem to Antioch. A solid church has been established there, and they're helping with some needs back in Jerusalem and Judea. And then the persecution of the church ramps up even further than it had thus far. And I guess you would still call this the Jewish persecution. I think of the persecution that the church faced primarily coming from the Jews in the first years of the existence of the church, and then spreading, of course, to a Roman persecution, which became much more intense and widespread over the next couple of centuries. But for this morning's lesson, we'll be looking at Acts 12, 1 through 24, seeing how Herod persecutes the church, particularly with James being martyred in the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, and then Peter being arrested and then freed by the hand of God, and then Herod's death, which really comes, I think, as a consequence from God of some of the things that he was doing. So we'll pick it up this morning in Acts chapter 12. The events that occur here, we know happened about 44 AD, which is the year Herod Agrippa died, not just in the biblical narrative, but also there are records of that outside the Bible. It was about 15 years after the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. We talked about the timing of this and the calendar issues at the beginning of the quarter, I think. But in any case, because of the problem with our calendar, 0 AD is not the year Jesus was born. It's probably more 3 or 4 BC. And so his 33 and a half years or so that he lived before his crucifixion came to an end around 29 AD. And so that puts this at 44, at 15 years after the existence, after the church began. You don't really get a great feel for how much time is passing by as you're reading the narrative in Acts, either long or short. You really don't have a lot of time references other than like who are the kings that are ruling, who are the governors that are ruling, and we can know from secular history sort of when that was. That gives us a good idea. But here we are in this time frame. Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and he's mentioned in Acts 11, 28. And he was the one who'd given the rule of Syria and Judea to Herod in about 41 AD. And so the text tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You may remember that the Jewish council, which was a religious council, had the authority from the Romans to try people who had violated Jewish law, who were Jews. And they could punish them with prison and even beating, but they could not kill them. And so that's why that council sent Jesus to Pilate for a trial so that they could have him crucified. Even still, Herod, who was installed by the Romans as the regional king, had the full backing of the Roman government. And he could execute people at will and did. The other Herods as well did. And so there's a big difference between getting in trouble with King Herod and getting in trouble with the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews as far as the punishment that could be inflicted. And Herod could, you know, have you killed, as apparent as this story holds, just at the drop of a hat if he was wanting to or if you had crossed him in some way. But the killing of James really marks a further escalation in the persecution of the church, because until this time, the Herods had not been very active in persecuting the church. Herod here takes it upon himself to escalate that persecution a good bit. He kills James. And I want to talk about James for just a little bit, the two figures that are presented in these first few verses. James, the brother of John, what do we know about him? Well, one of the first disciples called to follow Jesus. He was a fisherman along with John, and they were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. And when Peter was called that same time, James and John were called as well. And you remember the way Matthew describes that in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes along the shore and he sees these two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And when he calls them, immediately they leave the boat, their father, everything, and they followed him. And so the commitment of James from the get-go is pretty astounding, pretty impressive. And we find him to be, through Jesus' ministry, very committed and part of the inner circle of disciples that were closest to Jesus, that were in positions to be with him at very special times. James was in all of that and witnessed all of that. And so you have him and John being given a special name, Boanerges, by Jesus. He called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They were, you know, you have to be special to be given a nickname by the Lord, I suppose. And that's what the nickname that he gave them, Mark 3 and verse 17. But it was James who was included in the trio with Peter and John that went up to the mount to see Jesus transfigured. An event that Peter later refers to as being transformative for him, really understanding who Jesus was as he was revealed in majesty before him. And James would have had that same experience. Matthew 17 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, with them to the high mountain. In fact, James is named first ahead of his brother John most of the time when they're mentioned. In Mark chapter 13, getting toward the end of Jesus' life on earth, remember he went into the temple and the disciples were showing him how great the stones were, and he said, well, the time's coming when not one of these stones will be left on top of the other. And he spoke to them of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And it was James and John and Andrew and Peter were the disciples that took Jesus aside on the Mount of Olives and asked him, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And so that leads Jesus into this long explanation of that. Mark has an account of it. Matthew 24 is a longer account of that same thing. But James is right there. And the ones who's asking Jesus to explain all of that. And when Jesus is in the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John with him further in to be with him and near him when he prays. And so James is not just a guy, right? He's not just someone randomly that is put to death here. He is one of the 12 and a significant one of the 12, to say the least, and one of those who had been on everything and was doing the will of the Lord in spreading the gospel. So he's the first apostle to suffer death. And if what we know from Scripture and secular writings means anything, his brother John would have been the last of the apostles to die. So interesting, isn't it? Two brothers, the first one to be martyred, and then John probably died a natural death. But he was imprisoned toward the end of his life on Patmos. The other person that is of interest here is Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I, who would have been the grandson of Herod the Great through Aristobulus. Herod Agrippa II, Agrippa is mentioned later on in the book of Acts. It's his son. As you get toward the end of the book of Acts, something like almost 20 years later, before he would come into the story, the second Agrippa that we're familiar with Paul standing before him and defending himself. So this is Herod Agrippa I, he is known for what the record in Acts 12 tells us about, and we'll look at him more carefully as we get to his death in just a little bit. But continuing on, when Herod sees, you know, how this pleases the Jews, it says in verse 3, because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was the days of unleavened bread. So he imprisons Peter, it says. When he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leading up to the Passover. The security of Peter was especially tight. He wasn't just arrested and thrown in the common prison. And that might be because he had a history of being arrested. You might remember that he and John were arrested in Acts chapter 4, and then all the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5. And what happened on that occasion in Acts chapter 5? Did they stay in the prison very long? Again, an angel came and let them out on that occasion and told them to go preach in the temple, which is what they did. And when the Sanhedrin called them to court, nobody could find them, but they were back preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 5. So Peter had a history of not necessarily staying in the cage that they put him in. And that might be one of the reasons that the security was a little bit tighter. Maybe Herod didn't want to lose him. So he puts him securely in prison, puts the four squads of soldiers guarding him. And tries to prevent him from escaping, apparently. But Herod intended to bring Peter before the people after Passover. So he's going to let them have their feast, and then he's going to bring Peter before them. And since killing James has just pleased the Jews, he figures doing something to Peter would ingratiate himself to them as well. These rulers, though cruel and despotic, loved to be loved and loved to keep people happy if they could. And that's what you see in a person like Herod. I think several of the Herods had that sort of problem. I'll notice also with you that it says in the New King James Version that he was going to bring him to the people in verse 4 after Passover. And if you're using the Old King James Version, inexplicably, the Old King James translators translate that Easter. Obviously, Herod doesn't know anything about Easter because it hadn't been invented yet. If it had been invented, he'd be the last person to care about Easter, and the Jews would be the last people to care about Easter. So they're not waiting for Easter. It's the Passover feast, which of course does occur at the same time on our calendar as Easter. Constant prayer is being made by the church. This is I think the only time where it's explicitly stated in Scripture that the church is praying. Although prayers in the church are obviously mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14, this is where the church is praying. Maybe in the assemblies, certainly in distributed in the community, in groups, in houses, but constant prayer is made by the church. You know, Paul will write in Colossians chapter 4, that we're to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. When things like persecution happen, more prayer is apt to happen. When we're going through difficulties and hardships, more prayer is apt to happen. And really, I suppose it should. We should call upon God when there's a special need. But here, constant prayer is being made. That's exactly what Paul enjoins in Colossians 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant. That's what the church was doing. And when Christians were imprisoned or persecuted, we do see prayers affecting their condition, at times their release. And in Paul's life, he's often asking for prayer in those situations. When he's in prison, when he's suffered persecution, when he's about to go to a place where he might suffer persecution, requests for prayers are constant in the writings of the epistles, of Paul's epistles. In Philippians 1 and verse 19, for instance, Paul says, I know, he's talking about his imprisonment and his persecution. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knows, he says, that it's all going to work out well because you're praying for it. He says something similar to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about their prayers for him, delivering him from the persecution he'd encountered in Ephesus on that occasion. So you have all of that just in these first few verses. Anybody have a comment or question to this point? I've been rattling on for several minutes here. Doug?
Imagine Peter
Yeah, no doubt Peter would have been aware of James being martyred, and no doubt knew that he was in peril himself, and that would have concerned him, should have concerned him. We see, and that's one of the things we'll look at, though, the way he sort of handles it going forward is very indicative of a Peter who's grown a lot in his faith over the last 15 years and is ready to do whatever it takes. I wonder, and since you heard this already, and I'll just bring this out now, you remember that Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die. And he told Peter it was going to be when he's old. I don't know how old Peter is here, but he's getting older. But he told Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, you know, now you're young, you go where you want to. When you're old, somebody's going to bind you and carry you where you don't want to. And the text, John adds, this he spoke, signifying by what manner of death he would glorify God. So Peter knew he was going to die a martyr's death. He'd known that for 15 years, at least. So he'd known that. But how prepared was he? How anxious was he? Those things we don't know for sure, other than the situation he was in when the angel comes to get him. So let's look at that. When Herod was about to bring him out, so this is the day before, the day before what might have been execution day for Peter, and Peter likely would have known that. That night, Peter was sleeping, and that's what gets my attention. I don't think I would have been sleeping. You know, the fact that he's sleeping, thinking this could be my last night on earth, but also knowing that the Lord had him in his hands. Whatever's going to happen to Peter is going to be according to what the Lord already knows. And the Lord's going to see him through it. So he had a lot of assurance and a lot of faith at this point. So he's sleeping. He's bound with chains between two soldiers. I mean, that's about as tight a security as you can get. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So you have two soldiers right there, and then you have guards at the door that are keeping the gate locked, so to speak, keeping the door closed. And behold, it says, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. So, chains fall off his hands. Soldiers there to guard him. Apparently, they're incapable of even recognizing what's going on. The soldiers and the guards could not prevent Peter's liberation. The chains fall off as if, I was going to say by magic, but it was much greater than magic, supernatural power. And the angel says to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. This was not just a hasty jailbreak. This was a, get yourself ready here. Get your shoes on, put your coat on, all of that, get yourself all ready, and we're walking out of here. It's not the kind of jailbreak you might see had it been arranged by humans. something done hastily and you leave things behind, whatnot. That's not what it was. It's the power of God working through this angel. What's that? Yeah, he even turned the light on for him. So it's like, it's not a normal jailbreak at all. So Peter does all of that. It says in verse 9, he went out, followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And again, he'd been asleep, and now he's going through this very surreal process of leaving the prison. And he's thinking, this can't be real. This can't be happening. I'm something. Of course, he's had visions before. We're aware of that. In verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Now, this is a time when automatic doors were not even thought of, okay? We're used to that when we go into Walmart, it opens of its own accord. But that's been a fairly new thing, you realize, in human history, that doors open by themselves. Doors didn't open by themselves for the first however many thousand years humans existed. And so this door, though, opened by itself, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't hooked up like the doors at Walmart. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he gets him all the way out of the prison, outside of the fortress itself, and a street away, a block away, and then he leaves. When Peter had come to himself, it says in verse 11, it says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So yes, Peter knew what was supposed to happen. He knew what the Jews were expecting to happen and what Herod intended. And he knows that, in fact, he has been delivered from all of that. If you think about, just go through all of that with Peter, it's an amazing intervention by God's help. He's been released from prison before by an angel, but this was really astounding. And it shows that one of the things we'd like to talk about maybe when we get to the end of the lesson is, it shows that no power can withstand the power of God. Whatever human beings are trying to do, if God wants to do something else, God's going to do something else. It doesn't matter what power tries to suppress God's people or hold back the gospel. If God is with his people, they can overcome that. I think there's a lesson there for us. But Peter goes there to the house of Mary. She was the mother of John Mark. Verse 12, he considered this. He came to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Many people were gathered together praying. Constant prayers being made by the church, we already read. Now he comes to a place where there are lots of Christians there, and they're all praying. Mary is the mother of John Mark. And this is where we're introduced to John Mark in the biblical narrative. So I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk about him as well. We've looked at James as a character. We looked at Herod. And here we're introduced to John Mark. John Mark plays a minor, but I think nonetheless very significant role in the narrative in the book of Acts. And I'm sure we all recognize that. He is mentioned here, and then, of course, he becomes the object of an argument between Paul and Barnabas that causes them to separate on the second missionary journey. That worked for the spreading of the gospel in a further way. And later, though Paul says that he didn't want to take John Mark because he left on the first trip and didn't go with them to the work, later Mark becomes a trusted co-worker of both Peter and Paul, and there's no higher cotton than that. I mean, he's a trusted worker of Peter and Paul. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, he is mentioned by the Apostle Paul there. says he's greeted Aristarchus. He says, "My fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom, if you receive instructions, if he comes to you, you welcome him." So he's given special directions about caring for Mark. At the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, the last letter that we have that Paul wrote, one of the last things that he writes in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So Paul finds Mark to be useful, and he wants him there with him there sometime toward the end of his life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter writes, as he concludes that letter, "She who is in Babylon elect together with you greets you, so does Mark my son." So Peter had a special relationship with Mark, calls him his son. So Mark is all of that eventually, but he's not that yet. But here we're introduced to him in this account in the book of Acts. We'll add this, of course, that Mark is the inspired writer of the gospel that bears his name. Well, I say it bears his name. Initially, it didn't have his name attached to it, but writers from the first century, starting in about 100 AD, attribute the Gospel of Mark to Mark. Papias notably does that, as well as some later writers. And there's no other voice, there's no other suggested person that would have been the author of Mark. Everybody from first century on agrees that Mark wrote Mark. It's unlike some letters that are somewhat disputed. That's not the case with the Gospel of Mark. So he surely is the author of that. We want to look at then what transpires in the following verses as Peter continues knocking. Let's see if I can. He goes to the house of Mary. Disciples are gathered there praying. It's still night, and not yet daybreak, according to what we're seeing in the text. And so let's read this. "As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It's his angel.'" The word angel there could mean some angel was appearing on his behalf. But the word angel in the Greek language literally just means messenger and is often applied to human messengers. So not sure if this means a divine angel, or if they thought it was just some messenger that Peter had sent. I think the latter is more likely, but not sure. Anyway, Rhoda recognizes Peter's voice, but she's so happy she goes in and tells everybody he's there, but doesn't let him in. But Peter continues knocking, and finally they open the door in verse 16. "And they saw him, and they were astonished." This is not the reaction of people who were in on a conspiracy to break Peter out of jail. This is the reaction of people who have been praying, most certainly for Peter, but were astonished nonetheless that God's mighty hand had got him out of prison in this way. Even if you were expecting some sort of deliverance for Peter as a result of your prayers, you probably weren't expecting Peter to show up at your door that night. And that's the amazing part of the way God answers prayer. Beyond expectation, very often. The thing that we're praying for is very often to us beyond our expectation. Which is why I think we need to realize the power of the one we're praying to. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's just the nature of our powerful and good God. Well, they're astonished. Peter tells them what's happened. Motioning with his hand, he gets them to quiet down, declares how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. So he instructs them to tell others as well. And that brings us to the death of Herod. Yes, sir. Yeah, okay. This is the other James. Actually, the other James. All right. Not James the Less, but likely James the Lord's brother, who has at this by this time become a central figure in the leadership of the Jerusalem church. So I could have spent some time on him too, but we're spending time on other people. Yeah, Acts 15. Wayne's going to cover that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's astounding how many times that they do figure centrally in the narrative all the way through the gospel, especially the New Testament, through the gospels and the book of Acts. So many important roles are played by the women. And it's especially astounding in that day and time, women barely had legal standing in Jewish society and were not regarded highly as witnesses or anything, but you see people, they are people of faith, they wield a lot of influence and are helpful to the gospel in so many ways. And here you see it with this woman opening her house, Rhoda answering the door. So it's, you know, it's noteworthy, and I appreciate Lynn bringing that up. All right, we'll talk about the death of Herod as we wind up the rest of this section. Starting in verse 19, when Herod had searched for him, that is Peter, and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that he should be put to death. Notice that I said he's not a guy you want to mess with, and he just put people to death willy-nilly. So here are these guards who he's thinking, well, they must have been in on letting Peter out, and they're not telling me the truth, and off with their heads, so to speak, and they're killed immediately. And so he leaves there, and he goes from Judea to Caesarea. Here he was in Jerusalem, up here to Caesarea. This area overall would be in Herod's dominion, although it was mentioned already in the text that Claudius gave him the rule of Syria. I don't know, this would be up here, how extensive his rule. That was not necessarily normally the area that the Herods would rule, but here it was extended to that. The Syrian people, especially those on the coast, probably regarded themselves as not, you know, a part of his realm, but they were, whether they liked it or not, and that comes to a head here in this text. Because the text tells us that Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So you had Herod being in charge of a lot of very productive land in this area, the Jezreel Valley, breadbasket of the area, and other places. And so they're wanting to make sure that they keep a friendship with the king's country, with Herod's area. So they're making friends. They're trying to make nice with him. It's all a political thing. They, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel in verse 21, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he's speaking, and they're seeking his favor. The people kept shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So Herod allows these people to deify him, to pretend like he's a god, and an angel struck Herod and he dies. This event is recorded by Josephus, a Jewish historian of the middle to late first century. And this is in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. Here's the way he describes it. It says, presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another and from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. And then a severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. So that's an interesting historical reference of the same account that we have in Scripture. No doubt Herod did die as a consequence of God's punishment. These events occurred in Caesarea, according to secular history, at this particular theater, which is a refurbishing of the one that stood in that day and time. It's got a lot of extra stuff added to it and is actually used by modern audiences at times. So it's not fully the ancient theater, but it is pretty much the footprint of it. And some of the same stones are there. Yeah, that would fit Herod. I think it might possibly fit a couple of other rulers of the same ilk in the New Testament. But I think that's not beyond, that's a really good description of what happens to Herod right here from Daniel 9. I'd like to think with you about this truth that's in verse 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. Now, despite Herod's most dastardly efforts, the kingdom's going to progress and does. The word of God is powerful, and it's more powerful than any human contrivance against it. And we need to understand that as we're preaching and teaching and sharing God's word, just how powerful it is. A couple of things just real quickly. You know, God's wisdom and timing are unsearchable, past finding out according to Scripture. Our lot is to trust Him. Why would James be killed and Peter allowed to live? Why this, why that? Oh no, I don't know why. But God's plans work to accomplish God's intentions. And our business is just to trust Him, whatever He allows and causes to happen. And then the fervent prayers are powerful. You see that here, even more powerful, I think, than the people who prayed them would understand. But the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but it must be offered in faith. All right, let's stop there, and that's where we'll pick up the last verse of chapter 12 and on into chapter 13 on Wednesday night.